who are the chosen people? What is the relationship between Christians and Jews? How is the Catholic Christianity related to Judaism? I grew up with largely biblical theology, and I thought theologically, my theological thinking was largely an attempt to use the categories of Scripture as a framework for looking at all of life. I somehow grew up with the hope that the category, that not simply the gospel, but the Weltanschauung of the ancient world could make sense of the tasks of the church and the my relationships between other Christians and the needs of the world. I don't think that anymore. I have changed my mind, partly because just I could never get everything to fit. There's just quite a lot in the modern world that does not fit into the categories of the ancient world. The world is 2,000 years older and more confused and more mixed up, and you just can't get all the garbage of the 20th century into the frameworks of the first century. But that wasn't nearly as important a reason for changing my mind, because I'm sort of stubborn when I latch on to a framework of interpretation, and I'm there's some virtue in Christians being pig-headed if it does the gospel some good, and so that I really that wasn't enough of a reason. The more important reason was that the more I studied the Old and New Testaments, and one of the odd things about tonight is that really both Dave and I come out of training in biblical studies, so that we have come to some of our perspectives and questions as we have sorted out and been confronted with a lot of things that happen within the text of Scripture. One of the things I discovered about the biblical books and points of view, one, that there wasn't any one, two, that really many of the biblical witnesses reinterpret somebody else, and instead of trying to crawl back into the past, really reinterpret the past for the present. So that Amos reinterprets covenant, and Isaiah reinterprets, and Hosea reinterprets covenant, and Jeremiah reinterprets Hosea, and Deuteronomy reinterprets Exodus, and Matthew and Luke reinterpret Mark, and John reinterprets the whole bunch, and Paul goes his own way and starts all kinds of theological debate, and either the pastors that got spawned by the Pauline school, or mature, middle-aged, slightly decadent Paul changed his mind about quite a lot. So that all of a sudden the scripture came to be more a witness to how people could be faithful and keep changing their minds about the way to witness to their faithfulness.
Even when they become middle-aged and slightly better. Now tell us how you changed your mind.
Yes. Life is in process. Okay. Life is in process. So this really opened up a whole lot of things in terms of trying to see how Christian faith and tradition addressed contemporary situations rather than try to fit the contemporary situation into the Bible. So that Scripture gets to be leaven and salt and light rather than answers. And we really are in the situation of having to think out some of our answers. Okay. Now, the substantive thing is that I have increasingly been instructed in the meaning of the Christian faith by the Jewish community. Okay? I learned quite a bit about the moral responsibility of the Christian community from some high school chums of mine who were Jewish refugees from Germany. When I studied the New Testament, I had to do some work in the Old Testament. And all of a sudden, it became quite clear that I didn't understand the New Testament at all without the understanding of God, the understanding of community, the understanding of God's will for human existence that is expressed in the Hebrew Scripture. And I, for a long time, I still was on the side of saying, well, really the New Testament reinterprets the Hebrew Scriptures. The New Testament somehow cancels out the Hebrew Scriptures. The New Testament supersedes the Old Testament. And suddenly it dawned on me, you know, all that's a way of saying the Old Testament isn't the Word of God. And really, really the Old Testament has been the Word of God before the New Testament was the Word of God. And the New Testament is, after all, the early Christians' additions to their scripture. Okay. I have been so all of a sudden, I found myself really understanding more about Christ and the church from the study of the Hebrew scriptures. And I discovered that the Jewish community really hadn't twisted up those scriptures any more than the Christians had twisted it up. You know, I'd always been taught that really the Christians understood it right and the Jews didn't read it right, you know. And there was a day where I had to face that there was originally one trunk, the people of Israel, and that in fact Christians went back to the Hebrew scriptures and Jews went back to the same scriptures, and they both wanted to hear what those scriptures really said. And they both were trying to be, in their own way, obedient to these scriptures. So that I really have been hung up by there's a really hang-up. In what makes me a Jew is that I have the same scriptures as the Jews. But he's been circumcised and I've been baptized. So that somehow we are not the same kind of Jew. And so I feel like someone in a kind of limbo, someplace between having the same mother and a different father. Now, because of, I suppose it's because of what happened to the Jews in the Second World War, that I can't anymore be, I'm not willing anymore to simply talk about my father's contribution to my being. That it's time for me to talk also of my mother's part in my life. It's time for me to confess that Israel is my mother. The Hebrew scriptures are, as a Christian, the Hebrew scriptures are the cradle and the womb out of which Christ and Catholic Christians come. I'm not ready to assume responsibility for the whole Western history misuse of the Jewish community of faith. I don't have broad enough shoulders to assume collective guilt for all my ancestors. Maybe I don't have to. I know that the Christian community, that the Christian faith and Christian signs and symbols have been used sometimes by very devoted people and sometimes by very manipulative people to do to the Jewish community what the Romans did to Jesus, namely crucified him. And that's kind of a shock, you know. That's really kind of a shock to find that the major specimens, the major living paradigm of the death of Jesus is not in the Christian community, but in the Jewish community. So that the most powerful suffering in the modern world, the suffering that in some sense, for me at least, echoes and refracts the suffering of Jesus Christ, the Jew, has happened to the Jewish community, not the Christian. I mean, the early Christian martyrs were their blood was the seed of the church, but the blood has been mostly the Jews in my lifetime. So I've been learning quite a lot, not just about Jews from Jews, but a lot about Christ from the Jews. And sometimes they haven't even been telling me. I mean, just from what's happened to them. I once went to a great theological bust at the University of Chicago, and Karl Barth was over and gave some very magnificent lectures. And there was a question period afterwards. And one of the questions was, why do you believe in God? And everybody expected, you know, some very elaborate, very elaborate theological answer, and he said the existence of the Jews. The existence of the Jews. The Christian community has since about the 4th century of our era, has been allied to power structures, and except very occasionally has proved that religion allied to the culture can survive. The real minority torn up community has been the Jewish community. So that there, from my perspective, there really is a manifestation of the reality of and meaning of suffering in the history of the Jewish community. And somehow the meaning of suffering is more persuasive about the reality of God for me than the meaning of goodness. And the meaning of goodness. That it is finally the crucifixion which is the more powerful sign than the ideal. And it just really mixes me up when this community, which I was always taught was just do-gooders, is revealing to me the suffering servant, which I understand from the cross to be the paradigm. So I'm really confused, because not only am I finding out about how to understand Christ from the Hebrew scriptures, but I'm finding out an awful lot about the meaning of Christ in my life and the meaning of Christ in the church from not the history of the Christian church, but from the history of the Jewish community and from the recent experience. Now, I'm not saying that the Jewish community is any less ambiguous than the Christian community. I'm just saying that gee whiz, an awful lot of signification has happened. So where am I, you know? I guess where I am is I know perfectly well that God has presented himself in Christ. But I don't think he took back himself from the Jews. I can't anymore live with the idea that somehow he took away from the Jews and gave all that was the Jews to the Christians. Somehow something of what he gave to the Jewish community still shines in the Jewish community, and only part of what he gave to the Christians shines out in the church. And we have a much clearer witness with 2 candles rather than 1, or with two lights reflecting on each other. So, and I think I'm in a mess. But I think what I see is true, and it's true to the scripture, and it's true to Catholic Christianity, and it's true to what it means to be a Christian in the 20th century. And I'm really at the point where I think maybe I got this business of God's relation to Christians and other people all fouled up, because I really was raised to believe that God gave it all to Christians and nobody else had anything. You know, and maybe that isn't true. Maybe God has given not the same thing. Now, on the other hand, I do not keep company with those who say that it's all the same thing. That all there is some watered down, you know, that's just thrown out. I just wonder, is it possible that it isn't either God gave himself to everybody the same way, or God gave himself to nobody but the Christians? Is there any other alternative way of doing justice to what God has really given to other people, and at the same time being a bit more modest about how effective we as Christians are about manifesting what God has given to us? Because I don't, you know, nobody really will swallow. We can't simply say that God has given us words and that it doesn't really make any difference what our lives are like in relationship to the words, but that when it comes to the other community, God expects them to have the words and the life, but all we have to do is have the words. You know, we do some terribly funny things. You know, we'll take the worst Jew and compare him to the best Christian, and you should see what we do when we get to Muslims. And you know, that isn't fair. It just isn't fair. It isn't honest. And Christians have to be, you know, we've got to be honest.
Amen. I think I guess I would like to begin at about the same point to suggest that modern Christianity, and maybe more poignantly even Lutheran Christianity, is really faced with the problem of what is the sign that the Jewish community represents in the world. It is Gentile Christianity has been struggling with that very ineffectively over many years, as really tended to say it means nothing, and we'd be better off without it, without that community. And we will destroy it some way to get rid of it. It is some kind of an embarrassment to our sense of chosenness, and so we just assume they weren't around. And we have had ways of interpreting the scriptures that have served that quite nicely, both directly and indirectly. Directly in terms of some of the things that we've done in terms of the gospel accounts to further incriminate the Jews with respect to even selectively reading out the fact that it was actually a Roman execution. Also much more subtly in the case of Lutheran tradition, and maybe particularly the way in which we talk about law and gospel. A very important theological distinction, but one which is insidious, or is potentially insidious, when it comes to interpreting what kind of a sign does the Jewish community represent in the world. We don't know what to do with them, and so, as they said in the Third Reich, the problem is the Jewish question. And I guess I was similar in terms of kind of personal history. I went to seminary. I was well trained in law gospel kind of dialectic that tended to mean the law was bad and all just the bad news, get ready for the good news. And in the process, you shortchange the scriptures terribly. You use the Hebrew scriptures as stepping stones. I remember a friend of mine who's, I like to tell this story, especially when my colleagues in Old Testament are present, and when some of our women seminarians are present, because there's something in it to insult everyone. this friend of mine who is a Roman Catholic priest, and he was trying to convince his parish that it was time to make some changes. He had been doing several things in the liturgy, having laypersons read and so forth, and that was all new. And then he persuaded them that they ought to have a parish council. And the first thing they did as a parish council was to say that they would no longer have any lay women reading texts. And he was very distressed about that, because, and there he was caught. Here he wanted that to happen. At the same time, he wanted a parish council to kind of grow and become involved. And right away, they said no to that. So they finally negotiated out that the women could read the Old Testament lessons. Which in this imperfect world wasn't so bad, I suppose, but it kind of says a lot of things at once. None of them very good, but it was, I think, kind of consistent as well. Lots of Lutheran churches don't read Old Testament lessons. That's only kind of something else. And as a result, Luther Seminary sends all sorts of people who go on and do graduate work in New Testament. We don't send very many in Old Testament. Now that's changing. But for many years, that really was the case. At least for a period of time, about the time that I was a student there, they were all rushing off to do New Testament studies. And what the jolt was, when you got there and tried to do New Testament studies, particularly a less particular kind of theological atmosphere as compared to what it was, at least that my experience of it was, you found yourself having to study Jewish tradition all over the place. And there was no way to make any sense out of the New Testament except as a context of Jewish religion. And suddenly this became a literature. It was produced by one of the many Jewish sectarian movements. This group related toward to the crises and the view of the end of time by saying the Messiah has already come. Everybody else was looking for some kind of an agent or God to intervene or act in some way or other, and this group says, no, he's already been here, and it was Jesus. So the Messianists stand next to the Zealots and next to the Pharisees and next to the Sadducees and all the other crowd of various kinds of Jewish persuasion as another Jewish group. And you go back and you read the New Testament that way, and you realize the question is not the Jewish question. The question is the Gentile question. The question is with respect to the chosen people. What are we going to do with the Gentiles? What are we going to do with us? Huh? And then you see all of a sudden there's a kind of a funny shift that takes place that really, I think, indicts us for the way in which we have posed the Jewish question. Because they say, well, of course, this kingdom, this gospel, is not only for the Jewish people or for the chosen people ethnically, but it is their mission, it is their role in this world to carry that revelation, that Torah, that glorious event to the whole world. And they go back and they comb through those marvelous passages in Isaiah, particularly, but also Jeremiah, and say, look, there it was all along. The mission and destiny of the chosen people. As Tevye says, we know we're the chosen people, but we're suffering. Couldn't you choose someone else for a while? If you can't really, that's funny how this thing comes in on us at oblique angles. I think probably Auschwitz and Dachau are such powerful, overwhelming events that most of us can't stand to interpret them or can't even ask the question. You know, Viktor Frankl, The Quest for Meaning, or what the name of that book is. That stuff is so raw that you can hardly stand it. But maybe you've read a little Chaim Potok, or maybe you've seen The Fiddler on the Roof. And if that wasn't a religious experience, you know, better see it again. Because all of a sudden, there it is, like he says, the suffering servant coming in at you. And you've heard all that before, but now, what a funny quarter. You didn't expect to hear it there. And I think we are faced with some problem of how to interpret that and to go back and realize that the question was really a Gentile question. One other comment I'm going to make, and we really do want to open this for discussion, so I don't want to... It's really two-sided. First of all, again, partly because of our move theologically, law and gospel, we're not limited to that. It's really because of our Gentile heritage of reading the scriptures. And by the way, I don't think the Jew-Christian distinction means much at all to me. The only distinction that means something is Jew-Gentile. Because Christians are a species of Jew. But they may not be ethnically that. And now we have a different kind of problem. But at any rate, the Jew-Gentile, we have a Gentile way of reading these scriptures. And so we've read through the book of Acts, for example, for years by saying that and looking at those texts in which Paul encounters opposition in synagogues, and then he says, now since you've rejected it, I go to the Gentiles. And we've emphasized the rejection, the discontinuity. Now, partly because of the awesome events of our own century and the way in which, in some quarters at least, Lutheran preaching reinforced some terrible things. Many people have gone back and begin to examine those texts more carefully and say, is that what it says now? Nice little book, by the way, if some of you chase these things, by Jakob Jervel, published by Augsburg. You like to put in those plugs when you can. entitled Luke and the People of God. And he says, go back and read those texts again and you'll find that the mission to the Gentiles is not built on the failure of the mission to the Jews, but on the success of it. And just, you know, it's just patently obvious when you think about it. Everybody who went to the Gentiles was a Jew. All the disciples were Jews. There was faith found in Israel. Not a lot. I mean, it was statistically obviously a difficult thing. There was a small group, the way in which Luke was interpreting this. But the same thing was true in the Gentile communities. Paul and Barnabas run into all sorts of hostility and opposition, but some believed. And that happens again and again in all these refrains. In synagogues and in Greek communities, they always talk about the problems, but he almost always says, but some believed. Emphasizing that linkage is right there, going right back through the Jewish apostles in Jerusalem, and back to the Jewish community, the law, the prophets, all the way we are in continuity with that Israel. Luke is really trying to claim this is true Israel that's fulfilling its mission set out in Jeremiah and Isaiah and so forth, just like it was supposed to do all along, and facing the Gentile question courageously and evangelically and saying, we do not need to be afraid. We can admit the Gentiles. They are also the chosen people. Now, all of a sudden, our position gets to be quite qualified in that, but we are also included. All right, let's let it be there.
May I ask a funny question, maybe? What makes you see in Dachau, Auschwitz, the suffering servant and not just a bunch of suffering folks? Jews, in that case.
You're directing it to
anybody, either one of you. You both have referred to those events in our time. I'm not arguing the case. I'd like to have that explored further.
I do see a bunch of suffering persons. Okay, so I'm not saying that I don't see a bunch of suffering persons. Why do I connect this with the suffering servant? Partly because of the way I read Isaiah 53, that its original meaning was collective rather than individual. so that it was, it is a surprising turn to interpret Isaiah 53 in terms of a person. Partly because there have been some participants and interpreters of that experience who have dealt with it in terms of an obedience, in terms of some kind of faithfulness. I'm not ready. I think that's an excellent question. I'm not ready to say that the Jewish community takes the place of the crucifixion, or does for the fulfills the role of the servant. But I guess I think that refractions from our symbols happen in more ambiguous modern experiences, so that just as Luther saw in the parable of the Good Samaritan, the fellow that was beat up was the symbol of the crucified Christ. I see in suffering suffering some refraction of Christ. And I guess I see the same thing in people dying of cancer, and I see the same thing in the mute unintelligibility of suffering intensifies my understanding of the death of Jesus.
Well, I had a question for him, but I guess I'd like to just share something that I've learned recently in talking with Jews at our church. One fellow shared with us the Jewish perspective of Christian history in terms of pogroms in Russia, concentration camps in Germany, the Spanish Inquisition, some riots in which just mobs of Jews were killed by clergy. Now that it's not just World War II, but it goes much farther back than that, the Crusades. I didn't realize what a long string of things it was that Christians have done to the Jews, but...
Well, it actually goes back to the Roman Empire.
It goes back
Hellenistic Empire. So Christians didn't invent the persecutions of the Jews.
And somehow it seems like the justification for that always is that it's the Jews who killed Jesus. And instead of seeing the fact that it's the sin of mankind, that each of us is guilty for that death, there's a justification and a putting the blame on the Jews. And so even though they're not believers of Jesus, they're the ones who end up suffering for his name in a backwards kind of way. And so for many Jews, the name of Jesus is a hated thing because it's what brings them persecution when they really didn't have anything to do with it any more than anybody else did.
You know, I think too, get back to your question, it's really, that's a very fine comment. I think your question is such a painful one for us because we have tended to talk about the suffering of Jesus and the death of Jesus and made a kind of a piety out of it. that tends to abstract it from the rest of human suffering and pathos, which to me seems to be really wrong. The whole point of that is its identity with human suffering and pathos. In a sense, it interprets for us. We of all people ought to recognize it when we see it. It is the absurdity of the suffering of Jesus, the folly of the cross, that is the kind of turning point of grace for us, and we say, there. In one of Potok's novels, he talks about a whole bunch of people standing around watching in a concentration camp as a small child is hung on the gallows. And I suppose this is one of the reasons I see Isaiah 53. And the child is not heavy enough to strangle himself, and he hangs there writhing. And someone screams, and they're all standing by, and of course the SS won't let anybody approach and do anything, and they have to watch until the child slowly dies. And someone screams, "Where is God?" And someone else says, "There." And they point to the child writhing. Well, now, how can you say that? You know, for me, I don't know how they could say that. I think, though, that a Christian would be in a better position to say that. But it was not a Christian who said it. I mean, it's just kind of an astonishing thing to say, there in the form of the absurd, God himself is invested and involved, and he will not let us go. You know, that to me, you know, it's a kind of a pointed image, one of those places where for me it kind of reached out and grabbed and said, it requires something. It is also, of course, an indictment of the Crusades are such a marvelous illustration. We had all this, you hear all these glorious things about the war against the infidel Turk and all that, and they always warmed up on their way to Palestine by sweeping through the Jewish ghettos and killing the Jews. It was a way to kind of get set. Now, what is that? You know, why did we need to do that as Christians or our forebears? I don't know. Do you want to pursue that?
I don't know as I'm prepared. I really have appreciated these presentations very much, and like a lot of folks, I have to take out a lot of things and take another look at it, particularly in this area, who are the chosen ones. This suffering, the servant thing still sticks a little bit with me, and I really wanted you to pursue that as you have, and I guess it still sticks a little bit in terms of identifying that experience with the servant thing. I'm not talking a suffering or, you know, the tragedy and the wickedness of this thing, which we all have a part. The servant part, I don't know. And maybe I'm onto something. It is worth it.
No.
Are you? We've really overloaded our concern, in a sense, and it's really important that more of your, that more different perspectives be shared. What aspect of the servant thing is missing from that kind of suffering?
Maybe a parallel would be the way we take the idea of Christian bearing the cross. We manhandle that concept so badly. Yeah. I as much as anybody else, every time somebody's got a headache, well, that's his cross. maybe just because he drank too much the night before. A lot of cross bearing really has nothing to do with the cross. And I'm wondering, is this a parallel to, is the suffering of a people like that, is that the suffering servant? It's a servant thing that I'm not clear on. I'm not prepared, I guess, because I've never looked upon that thing as a suffering servant. I haven't. Maybe it might be there. I just would like to see it more clearly.
You know, it seems to me that one has to, and this is just a very personal statement, so I'm not trying to impose this one at all.
Some of the others I'd like to impose a bit. But it seems to me that this is such a powerful reality. The whole experience, particularly coming to a head in this century in Western Europe, many of our own, you know, forebears involved, and indirectly our, you know, all sorts of theological linkages there, that it just absolutely requires that we ask as Christians, what does this signify for us? I kind of find myself saying either, you know, like your JB, God is good, God, he is not good. If he is good, he is not God. They even take the odd. It's a kind of haunting reality that's just so forceful. You know, Richard Rubinstein says this is the death of God right here. You cannot carry on beyond this. And it's just either that, either God is not, or he is signifying there. He is himself invested and involved. You know, I realize an inappropriate use of the text, out of context and all that, but it still haunts me, the kind of if you've done it to the least of me, these my brothers kind of statement. It's not really the way that text works in its context, but it's the kind of word that seems to me to kind of sing for the Christian that requires, now, what is this?
And in some sense, though it's a very different way of traditioning being chosen. The Jews, after all, did suffer for being Jews. So that it. Bob.
I was wondering what you perhaps would like to share as to what are the implications. Are you taking Paul to task for what is the criticism?
How would I be taking Paul to task?
How would you want to come out on this, how you see this? Is in harmony with Paul, or where you're parting company with Paul's interpretation?
No, I would say I'm right with Paul. That Paul says that God has not left go of Jews, and he intends to graft them in, or to tend to them. Our task is, I mean, we have also been included, we've been grafted on, but that he will not let them go. And that business of kind of leaving it, and we have the shift for me between the kind of Jewish context of Christianity, which Paul obviously is writing to context in which we have some Gentile congregations, but it's still a Jewish movement from which Paul is working. It's pre-destruction of Jerusalem. We have inner family fights going on in the New Testament. The blasts against the scribes and the Pharisees. If one black man calls another black man nigger, it's altogether different from when someone else or another community stands outside and uses that kind of language. Now you've got that war going on. Who is Israel? And that thing just breaks out in force as the destruction of Jerusalem looms and finally takes place. You know, the sense of the need to assign guilt and to talk about the whole problem of identity and where do we go from here and who are we, intensely being fought out, and people are calling each other names, and it's going like this all the way up into the early second century until really the Christianity becomes a Gentile movement. But it's proportionately a Jewish movement until then, including some Gentiles. Then you get on the other side of that, and it's so easy to take that and use it over against the Jews. Now it becomes a we-they separation. I think Paul is still struggling. He really sees himself called, whereas the others are working within the Jewish community, he sees himself called to extend that mission, as Isaiah and Jeremiah have talked about it, to the Gentiles as well. But he hasn't in any sense envisioned the giving up of a mission to the Jews. That hasn't even occurred to him. And that the Jewish people are, in the first instance, the chosen ones. I don't see that he ever contradicts that.
Well, but I'm wondering, what about, maybe it's what's not said, and I'm perhaps taking it the wrong way, but as far as the cross as the stumbling block, what are you doing with this? How are you harmonizing this with the Jews?
Stumbling block to who?
To the Jews.
And a folly?
To the Gentiles.
Yeah, the Greeks, right? I'm not following. That doesn't make sense to anybody. It's absolutely absurd. And he agrees. It's in the sign of weakness and in the brokenness of this king, Messiah, the anointed one, with all the resplendent power of heaven behind him, getting executed like a bloody criminal by the Romans. Now, there is your king. Aha! I don't care who we are, that's ridiculous. And Paul is saying, absolutely. And you try to build some grand theological construct in which you've got all figured out exactly how God relates to the world, and then you got to deal with that. It isn't a matter of power and glory and a triumphalism. It's a matter of grace and weakness, and you know, it seems to me that's what stumbling block and folly is talking about. He's walking in the face of that, right into the teeth of it in 1 Corinthians, when you got all sorts of people who have it all worked out theologically.
Now, I hear you posing the question that the Jews really, after all, are not Christians.
Yes, I am saying that the Messiah has been sent, and the true Israel accepts the Messiah. So there's a connecting link with Israel all the way through. And I don't know what you're doing with it.
Well, that's fine. And the true Israel is Jew and Greek now.
To accept Jesus the Messiah.
But it seems to me that one of the things we have to face is that the kind of the persistence of God with respect to his people, even the unrepentant.
I don't feel I can understand my Christian faith without the Old Testament and see how God has acted in history. And I have to learn to think Hebrew in order to really grasp what it is to have a Savior who has come out of that history.
I have two questions. Perhaps you can comment on the first before I ask the second. I wasn't able to follow all the proceedings carefully, but isn't that true that one of our sister synods in recent convention decided that one of their programs in the future would be an intensive evangelization of the Jews?
I don't know anything about it. Does anybody know anything about this?
Missouri's always had a special division, haven't they? That was their primary work, was to evangelize among the Jews.
How would you react to that? Think of that idea.
I think we are in the situation where the dialogue, authentic witness, and involve some kind of dialogue. In other words, I cannot anymore expect anyone to listen to me if I am unwilling to listen to them. And the Lutheran community has now, for a number of years, been engaged in very serious conversations with some of the leaders of the Jewish community in order to try to find ways of talking to one another. And one of the results of, I would say that one of the results of those conversations is that both the Lutheran members and the Jewish members have been able to witness to what they have received. So, and really the problem, Bob, where I'm on that one is really, I don't want to make the Jews into Christians, because a number of them have very good reasons for not. If I was a Jew, I really wouldn't consider being a Christian.
Wouldn't you want to be a completed Jew, Messianic?
Well, I don't want to. One direction at a time. But it simply is not the case, as I see it, that the non-Christian, the not understanding Jesus as a Christian understands him, invalidated the revelation that was given to the Jewish community. Otherwise, you're in the position of really saying that the Old Testament, that the New Testament invalidates the Old Testament.
No, I don't agree with that.
Okay.
Seems to me we have circumstances in which we have a couple of basic. Josh, a friend of mine who is an Old Testament, and say, yeah, we do need to read that Old Testament from time to time. It's got some great Philo and those characters, another, and the early Christian writings or scriptures is another. But the problem for us is that we say it's this is the hermeneutical basis from which we operate. There is a certain kind of claim, and there's a real theological debate between us and the rabbis about how do we read the scriptures. And we say we read them in the light of, now not exclusively, we got a lot to learn from them too, and the dialogue itself is terribly instructive, because we realize all sorts of places where we've closed one eye while we read a text, and in the process it becomes a very enriching thing. So we don't enter into this dialogue just to tell. But I think we do it. Go ahead.
Okay, second question. That seems to be very logical and practical outcome of what you're saying. Why didn't we leave the Jews alone? Dialogue is not an attempt to convert somebody. And I would think that maybe Vern Pietas should lead a counter movement saying that we're not going to evangelize the Jews anymore. They probably are closer to the kingdom of heaven than many of our so-called Christian friends.
Ron, you're really. I have a feeling that the only alternatives that I'm offered are extreme. But there is no. Middle ground in which I can recognize and respect their faithfulness to the Word of God and to the revelation of God's will in Torah and to their faithfulness to the prophetic Word of God, there's no way I can recognize that. I'm either in the position of having to deny obvious faithfulness or sort of put them out here on the total other side. They still are my brothers, so that I really have to talk to them. I don't agree with them. I don't come out of the same rabbinic school. I come out of the not the Palestinian or the Babylonian Talmud school. I come out of the Roman and Catholic Christian tradition, so that I have some real arguments with them. I don't think any God is finished with any of us. In other words, there's something unfinished about God's work with those folk who are obedient to the law and the prophets and the Christ. So if God can use people who are not explicitly faithful, God's word does not simply come to God's people from the most pure theological people in God's community. Now, that the Word of God comes to God's people through events and crises that are sometimes involve faithful people and sometimes involve very ambiguous people and sometimes involve outright pagan people. So that it is not only important, it is important that I pay attention to the headlines, and it is important that I am instructed by my fellow Christians, and it is important that I am instructed by members of other communities of faith or adjacent communities of faith. So I guess I'm not ready to leave them alone.
Dialogue, yes. Would you in good conscience try to convert the community being Christian?
Are you equating trying to convert with witnessing to Christ?
No.
What do you mean by trying to convert, right?
To make them into a Christian.
I guess that's a really difficult question. I'm going to need some help on that, because I have one problem with making other people into Christians. I think that type of evangelism comes out of a tradition of heavy-handed manipulativeness, and I don't want to make anybody into a Christian. I want God to make some disciples. And I'm sorry, but I want to be a witness, but not a. I don't want to play God. And I just, you know. You don't mean that, but I've met too many people who use that kind of language that I regard as thoroughgoingly manipulative people. that I just have a reaction to that kind of language, which doesn't have anything to do with you. But I really got a reaction to that language.
I went up here.
So,
excuse me.
The one that I guess I'm kind of wondering, who are we as laypersons, as Christians, to tell somebody else, a Jew, maybe somebody who belongs to the Eastern faith, someone who has virtually no faith at all, that they're wrong in what they believe in? Who are we to tell them that?
You're a witness.
I think there's a difference between education and flat out saying, well, you're wrong, buddy. You know, you should believe what I believe because I believe in a Messiah that came and died for me.
But you're kind of stuck with a problem, though, as we all are as Christians. That you're sent out to witness some form or other. And you kind of say, this is who it is. And there is a kind of, we have the problem, I think there are all sorts of ways in which the New Testament lets us off the hook from trying to play God. Our job is to tell that story. But we do have that calling, all of us as Christians, to kind of to speak to Jew and Greek, to the world, and say, here is where God has revealed himself to humanity and to the world and redeemed it. It's not who are you, or who am I, although by some strange act of God's grace, he has chosen to work through persons like us. Again, that's where that word chosen comes in a strange way. Or election, or I mean, you're kind of stuck with that problem, aren't you?
Yeah, because I don't know what their reaction would be. I would much rather call it education, saying, "Well, this is what I believe, and you make the choice."
Mm-hmm.
The person on the receiving end makes the choice.
You know, one of the texts that I like to ponder in it. Again, getting back to the Gentile question for just a minute, is that marvelous little phrase in Acts 15 in which all of a sudden the thing comes at them in spades and they don't know what to do about it. And they sit down, they have a council, and they say, what is this? Peter's been having, you know, eating too much cheesecake and having these strange dreams and going up to see Cornelius and Paul's now over there messing around with the Gentiles. What are we going to do about this? And the phrase that they use is, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. And, you know, I don't think it seemed good to them at all. It's just that there it was. It had come at them, and they were kind of stuck with it. And so what can you do? If the Holy Spirit has already done that, who are we not to accept it? And I just, I find it really wasn't what we expected in lots of forms to kind of rediscover the vital sign of the ongoing work of God's redemption and involvement in humanity in the Jewish people. But I really do believe that at least that we're confronted with a sign there that we have to somehow incorporate. Now, I think we address that as Christians, and we speak to it, and we say we can call that for what it is, because we have seen the suffering servant par excellence.
Karen?
I just was wondering if I could be so presumptuous to try to rephrase your question, or I'll just rephrase it for myself. I don't think, but rather than stating it as, would you consciously make an attempt to convert a Jew, to say it this way, to say that wouldn't we all consciously include in our prayers that our Jewish brothers might realize the forgiveness through Jesus Christ, that God gives through Jesus Christ, and accept Jesus as a Savior? says, putting it the way, I don't know, but that, is that sort of the sense that you have? Do we really desire that our Jewish brothers would know Christ?
Yeah, I'd say dialogue and prayer are very acceptable. And then leave them alone.
It may be that...
Really worth asking the question, would you want to convert?
I think that there's something that maybe we have so sown the seeds of hatred and mistrust that we can hardly talk about Jesus for a period of time. I think anybody who has a good friend who is Jewish finds that you have to wait a while. You just don't come in there and start springing Jesus on them, because there's just too much to be visited. But there are lots of ways to wait, and part of it is maybe it's an act of penitence on our part to wait a bit. But we are nevertheless representing in who we are and Jesus, and in a period of time, I think we realize that that is what we are saying as well, and we will say that.
We use
the word Christian, for example. I don't know what that word means, except messianist, one who believes that Jesus is the Messiah. We got a Greek form of it, but if we had called ourselves the messianist church instead of the Christian church, that's really what we have in that word. And so we are claiming that we are the authentic representative of Israel. We are, you know, maybe not all ethnically Jewish by any means, but we are the extension of Jewish messianism. And so we really cannot speak to someone who is in some sense related to that root of ours from which we come and not say Messiah somehow, I think. No? It's what?
Presumption.
Surely it is. Is it my presumption, though? Or is it the presumption of the gospel itself?
I would like to study Torah with Jews and prophets with Jews. In other words, I guess, and I don't, I'm just groping. I would hope that if I understood the Hebrew scriptures as the Word of God more clearly, and if the Jewish community recovers and comes to fuller understanding of the Hebrew scriptures, that there would be some narrowing of the distance between rabbinic Judaism and Catholic Christianity.
For anyone who is searching the Torah and looking forward with expectation to the Messiah, oh, what a wonderful opportunity that we have to share the good news. Those who are looking for it will have a receptivity. I heard a Jew speak just a week and a half ago, and two of them were telling about their work. Two of them out in New York, and it was just tremendous to hear them testify what it meant for them to come to hear that the Messiah had come. And they're sharing this good news with fellow Jews in the unevangelized areas of New York.
Maybe somebody could give the exact wording, a very moving quotation. The wording, exact wording would be quite important. Maybe you can resurrect this thing for me. Quotation by a Jewish theologian who suggested that when Messiah comes, maybe he will look very much like Jesus.
I don't know that one.
I think that's the kind of thing that's really a productive statement, because you've got to.
I think a lot of Jews do not have as much problem with Jesus as they have with Paul.
Maybe with some of us.
Yeah.
Well, and part of the reason they have a problem with Paul is exactly what Ron's worried about. I mean, I'm not ashamed of the gospel kind of talk. And
boom!
There he is. He's a very confrontive sort of style, particularly with respect to the way in which he talks about law. And at times it's very unnerving. The point of view of the earlier Torah tradition to see what he says about it. We should.
And then if there are those of you who want to have tea or something, just Bob, the kind of love for Christ and love for the need of others that your statement sort of echoes is something that I respect very much, and I consider it I need to hear that. I'm not yet ready to rest easily with that. There is some sense in which there is some sense in which God's revelation to the Jew needs to be heard, and if all the Jews become Christian, then some of us will have to become Jews. I mean, there's something.
If they become Christians, they'll still be Jews, though.
Yeah.
That's the point. It's not Jew-Christian distinction; it's Jew-Gentile that I think. That's our problem. We are Gentiles. We're not.
I think you're living. I really don't follow you on this.
Well,
I think that the Jew Gentile distinction is the first century, and we're Jews and Christians in the 20th century.
No.
And I think that the communities of faith are in fact two fully distinct. Okay.
You go to Israel, and there.
The forum is over, but he and I have survived. There's one very famous Jewish theologian who talked to, I think it was Father Murray, and he looked at this Roman Catholic in the eye and said, "Do you want to live in a world without any Jews?" And Father Murray said no, and I would say no. Now I think that the need of people,
I would agree.
The need of persons. the actual evangelism situation is that there are many Jews who are not fully Jews. They are half caste, white. You know, they have passed and they have abandoned significantly their Judaism, so that it is easier for them to be a Christian than to be a Jew.
Well, now, just a minute. Judaism is not the same as being Jewish. You go to Palestine and you ask people if they're practicing, observant Jews or somehow religious Jews, that's a whole separate caste, but they're all Jews. And they'll fight and die to be Jews.
Well,
Even the some of them may happen to be messianists.
And
you betcha.
Yeah. All right.
And that, no, I don't want to make any of them into Gentiles. Just as in the first century, they did not want to make the Gentiles into Jews by circumcision. They said, no, let them be Gentiles.
Are you posing the option that we are all capable of being both Jews and Messians?
No, we will never be Jews. We will be Gentiles.
But we can all be Messians.
Yes. Oh, yes. But that's because they settled the Gentile question the right way.
You don't really think we're Jews?
No.
No.
We've been grafted into the Jewish tradition.
I think we are heirs of true Israel and grafted into it, but we are always will remain grafted into it. We do not have. And that seems to me that was the issue that they faced in circumcision. Do the Gentiles need to become Jews?
We're adopted children.
But right. they did continue to circumcise the Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians continued to be circumcised.
The forum ended at 10 o'clock.